Amen. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of James, that section of scripture that was read earlier this morning, James chapter 3. Resuming our studies in the book of James this morning. James chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verse 2 to 12. James 3, verse 2 to 12. Let's just go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, thank you once again that we can come into your presence like this. We can sit at your feet, Lord Jesus Christ, to hear what your word has to say to us. Father, I pray for myself as I preach that you would give me the grace to be faithful to you, faithful to your word. I pray that you give me ears to hear what you have to say even to me as this message goes forth. I pray that you give me a heart that would respond and want to live in obedience to you. Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ in this room, that all of us, Lord, would have ears to hear, even as we just finish singing, speak, O Lord. Take your truth, plant it deep in us. Father, use this word to strengthen us. Use this word to change us. Use this word to purify us and conform us as your children more and more into the image of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. May your Spirit take this truth and in his mighty way change us and conform us, Father. And I pray again, Lord, for anyone who doesn't know the Lord Jesus, that you would show them even through this, that it's not by works of righteousness that they can be saved, but only through faith in your precious blood. And we'll give you thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Excuse me, I think I'm coming down with a cold, so I'm sorry for that. In 1899, four newspaper reporters from Denver, Colorado, set out to tear down the Great Wall of China. They almost succeeded, literally. They happened to meet by chance on a Saturday night in a Denver railway station. Al Stevens, Jack Tourney, John Lewis, and Hal Wilshire. And they represented four Denver newspapers, The Post, The Times, The Republican, and The Rocky Mountain News. Each one of them had been sent by their bosses to dig up a story, any kind of story, for the Sunday editions. And so they were all there in that railway station hoping that some kind of celebrity would come by train. But none of them did, either by train or by any other means. And so the reporters decided to start chatting together. For them, no news was bad news. They're all facing empty-handed return trips to their empty desks. So Al Stevens said that he was going to make up a story and he was going to hand it in, and the other three guys began to laugh. And someone suggested they should all walk over to the Oxford Hotel and have a beer, which they did. Jack Tourney said that he liked Al's idea about faking a story. I mean, why didn't they all fake a story and get off the hook? John Lewis said that Jack was thinking way too small. Four half-baked phony stories just didn't cut it. What they really needed was one whopper of a story that they could all use. And a phony local story would be way too easy to check up on, so they decided to discuss foreign angles that would be very, very hard to verify. China was very far away, and so they decided that they would write about China. John leaned forward, and he said this. He said, try this one on. A group of American engineers stop over in Denver en route to China. The Chinese government is making plans to demolish the Great Wall. Our engineers are bidding on the job. Well, Hal Wilshire was a little bit skeptical. He said, why would the Chinese government want to destroy the Great Wall of China? John thought about it for a minute. He said this, well, they're tearing it down as a sign of international goodwill to welcome foreign trade. Another round of beers. By 11 p.m. that night, the four reporters had worked out all the details of their preposterous story. After leaving the Oxford bar, they went over to the Windsor Hotel where they signed fictitious names in the hotel register. And they instructed the desk clerk to tell anybody who asked that four New Yorkers had arrived that night and that they'd been interviewed by reporters and that they'd left early the next morning for California. The Denver newspapers carried the story, all four of them, on the front page of their newspapers. In fact, the Times headline that Sunday morning read as follows, Great Chinese Wall Doomed. Peking Seeks World Trade. Now, of course, the story was an absolute fake. But it was taken seriously, and it was picked up and expanded on by the eastern United States and then by newspapers all around the world. And when the Chinese themselves heard and learned that the Americans were sending a demolition crew to tear down their national monument, they were enraged. And particularly furious were the members of the secret society, a volatile group of Chinese patriots who were already very fearful of any form of foreign intervention or foreign invasion. Inspired by that story, those Chinese patriots exploded. And they attacked foreign mission agencies, slaughtering hundreds of missionaries. In 2 months, 12,000 troops from 6 different countries joined forces, and they invaded China with the purpose of saving their own countrymen. The bloodshed that followed, sparked by a journalistic hoax that took place in a Denver, Colorado bar, became the white-hot international holocaust known to every high school history student as the Boxer Rebellion. That's the power of the word, whether it's written or spoken. We all know that nations have risen and nations have fallen because of the tongue. We know that lives have been elevated and lives have been destroyed because of the tongue. Goodness has flowed like a sweet river because of the tongue, but so has the cesspool. The tiny tongue is such a mighty force in human life, and we all know that's true because we've all seen and experienced its effects ourselves. Now, this third chapter of the book of James is dedicated, I think, almost exclusively to the subject that's in everybody's mouth, the subject of the tongue. And in this chapter, we're being reminded that our tongues are the most dangerous parts of our bodies. And we're being warned of all the mess that can be caused in our lives by this menace that's found inside of our mouths. And although the tongue is such a small member of our bodies, they're certainly not small when it comes to the matter of our spiritual living in Jesus Christ. James says in verse 5, "So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire." Unless we never open our mouths to speak, the truth of this passage of Scripture certainly applies to every single one of us who's sitting in this place here this morning. Not one of us is exempt from the truth that James lays out in this text. And not one of us can be flippant about not taking what he takes with great seriousness in our lives. We need to hear the words that are being spoken because they're important. They apply to us. They have a place in our lives. Now, last time we were together, we looked specifically at the first verse where we read these words, "Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." And there are three warnings that I drew out of this verse for anybody who's presently involved in or who's seeking to be involved in any position of leadership within the Church of Jesus Christ that includes teaching or preaching the Word of God. First, we need to not be driven by our ambition. Secondly, we're not to be deafened through our arrogance. And number three, we're not to be dismissive of our accountability. This morning, what I want us to do is look at the rest of this section from verse 2 to verse 12. And I want to look at four different things. Number one, the intrinsic power of the tongue. Number two, the destructive power of the tongue. Number three, the uncontrollable power of the tongue. And finally, number four, the revealing power of the tongue. So first of all, I want us to look at the subject of the intrinsic power of the tongue. And I want you to look at James 3, verse 2 to 5. Listen to what James says. "For we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Although they are so large, they are driven by strong winds. They are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things." Now I want you to listen to verse 2. Look at what it says. "For we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body." Now James here concedes that not one of us is even close to being sinless, right? He says we all stumble in many ways. And how many know that to be true? Every single day. The writer of the book of Proverbs says it like this: "Who can say, I have made my heart pure? I am clean from my sin." Who can say that? The Apostle John says it like this: "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." He says, "If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word has no place in our lives." That we all know that we're not sinless, and we all know that we each stumble every single day of our lives in so many different ways as believers. And yet James contends that if a man is able to keep himself from sinning in the things that he says, that man will have made such great strides in the character of his life. In other words, if we could just get our tongues to the place where they're brought under the rule of Jesus Christ and where they're controlled by the power of the Holy Spirit of God, that would go such a long way towards the goal of living our lives for the glory of God. That ought to be our prayer, should it not, as believers? That's what we ought to be seeking for. Our prayer ought to be that our tongues would be holy instead of being so harmful and so hurtful. And I want you to think about what a sanctified tongue would mean in our lives. First of all, think about the maturity that it declares. I want you to look at verse 2 once again. He says, "For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body." Now, do you see that word perfect? It doesn't mean perfect in the sense of being sinless or having no faults or having no flaws. That is not what James is saying. That word translated perfect literally means to be complete. It was used to describe somebody who had reached full age, somebody who had grown up from a child into adulthood. And so what James is telling us is that when a believer reaches the point in their Christian lives where their tongues have become a submitted and sanctified instrument that does not lead them into sin, then that person has reached a great level of spiritual maturity. Now, we will never be perfect in the sense that Jesus Christ is perfect in speech or in any other way, but by grace and by the power of God, we can have a spiritually mature and sanctified heart that's going to be expressed through mature, sanctified, God-honoring speech. I think the whole point here is that only spiritually mature believers have learned to control their tongues. And so if your tongue has not been brought under the rule of Jesus Christ, then the Scripture says you cannot claim spiritual maturity. You're still a child in the faith. You have not grown up into spiritual adulthood. I mean, Paul says it like this. When I was a child, he said, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. But he says, when I became a man, I put childish things behind me. We've got to do the same thing. Nothing shows our spiritual immaturity more than an untamed tongue. And it doesn't matter how many Bible verses you can quote. The less your tongue causes you to sin, and the more your tongue compliments your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the deeper and the further you have gone along in your journey with Jesus Christ. Not only is it desirable to have a sanctified tongue because of the maturity it declares, but it's also desirable to have one because of the mastery it develops. Now, James makes an almost incredible statement in verse 2. He says this, "For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man." Now listen, able also to bridle his whole body. Literally, a man could learn to control his entire life if he could simply learn how to control his tongue. If we could get control of our tongues, which respond so quickly and so limitlessly to sin, then the ability to be able to control everything else in our lives would simply follow through disciplined obedience. I mean, if the Holy Spirit of God has control over the most volatile area of our lives, then how much more susceptible to His control will the rest of our lives be? That's exactly what James is saying. Warren Wiersbe tells the story of a pastor friend of his who told him of a woman in his church who was a terrible gossip. And one day she told him, "Pastor, the Lord has convicted me of my sin of gossip. My tongue is getting me and getting all kinds of other people into trouble." So the pastor asked her, "Well, what are you going to do about it?" And the woman says, "I want to put my tongue on the altar." And the pastor said, "There isn't an altar big enough." Well, there is an altar, of course, that's big enough, isn't there? Because the Bible says if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's the blood of Jesus Christ that washes away all of our sins. But that pastor's frustration is understandable. I get it. The problem was in the woman's unwillingness to actually lay her tongue on the altar. She knew what her sin was, but she wasn't willing to pay the price. She loved her gossip more than she loved righteousness. She loved her gossip more than she loved the truth. She was unwilling to say with King David, "Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips." She wasn't willing to say that. She wasn't willing to do that. She wasn't willing to live that. She was only deceiving herself. A man could control his entire being if he could simply learn how to control his tongue. James uses two analogies to show us the power of the tongue to control. First of all, he uses the analogy of the bit. Look at verse 3. He says, if we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Now the horse is an awesomely powerful animal. I said, if God didn't want to make me a man, if he could make me two animals, I'd want to be a gorilla and a horse. I think they're amazing creatures. I really do. I wouldn't want to look like a gorilla, but I'd love to be a gorilla. Now take 550 pounds, as much as a puffing Olympic heavy weightlifter can throw over his head, and put it on a horse's back. And that horse will barely snort as it stands there holding that weight on its back. That very same horse can sprint about a quarter of a mile in less than 25 seconds. A horse is a half ton of raw power, and yet you put a bridle and a bit into that horse's mouth, and a 100-pound woman who knows what she's doing on its back, and you can make that horse literally dance. And the same is true when it comes to a ship. Look at verse 4. Look at the ships also, James says, though they're so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. I mean, the largest ships of that day were small compared to the gigantic ships of modern times. The ship in which the Apostle Paul traveled on his way to Rome had a total of 276 people on board, including the crew and the soldiers and the prisoners. But that ship was steered by an amazingly small rudder. The one who controls the rudder controls the ship. And that's the whole point. We're speaking here about the intrinsic power of our tongues. My friends, listen to me. The tongue has the power of life, and the tongue has the power of death. That's what James says. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. And the whole point that James is making is that although the tongue is such a small member of our bodies, getting it under control would literally lead us to getting control over every single other area of our lives. It's as if James was saying this, if you can climb Mount Everest, then every other mountain seems easy to climb. The tongues of Adolf Hitler and Winston Churchill bear such eloquent testimony to the dark and bright sides of the tongue, do they not? Hitler, on the one side of the channel, controls such vast multitudes with his obnoxious words, but the Prime Minister's brilliant, well-timed words brought a faltering nation together in for one of its most finest hours. You and I don't have to look at the drama of the nations to feel the impact of what James is teaching us here. Our very own lives bear such evidence to these things ourselves. We can never doubt the power of the tiny tongue, and we should never underestimate it either. It has the power of life and death. It can build or it can destroy. It can help or it can hurt. It can heal or it can wound. It can give or it can take. It is such a small member of our bodies, but it is such a powerful weapon if used wrongly. That's the first point. Secondly, I want us to address the destructive power of the tongue. Not only the intrinsic power of the tongue, but the destructive power of the tongue. Look at verse 5 and 6. James says, how great a force is set ablaze by such a small fire. He says, and the tongue is a fire. He says, it's a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. A tongue that is brought under the sanctifying control of the Holy Spirit of God is a desirable thing, but a tongue that is left loose and unbridled is an extremely dangerous and destructive thing. In other words, James is vividly describing the hazards of a tongue that is free to speak as it pleases, that is free to say what it wants, whenever it wants, that a tongue that has no controls placed over it whatsoever. I want you to notice the dangers that he describes. First of all, he tells us how destructive that kind of tongue can really be. Look at what he says in verse 5. He says, how great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. I mean, the illustration is very clear, is it not? It only takes one spark to burn down an entire forest. That's all it takes. One little spark can kindle to such a raging inferno that leaves death and destruction in its path. At 9 p.m. on Sunday, October the 8th, 1871, Mrs. O'Leary's cow kicked over the lantern that started one of the worst urban fires in all of American history, the Great Chicago Fire. 3.5 miles of the city was left charred, over 17,000 buildings were destroyed, and over 250 lives were lost, all over one little spark that started in one little barn. And what does James say in verse 6? He says, the tongue also is a fire. In the very same way that one little spark can be so very destructive in life, one little fiery word can also destroy everything in its path. One word of gossip, one word of innuendo, one word of slander, one lie, one single critical comment, and one short angry insult and outburst can ignite a burning controversy that destroys individual lives and families and reputations and even churches. One simple, careless word. I've seen it 1,000 times in my life as a police officer and as a pastor. I mean, gossip certainly has to be at the top of the list, does it not? I remember reading the story of a doctor in a Midwestern city who became the victim of a disgruntled patient who tried everything in her power to ruin that man professionally and personally through rumor and through gossip. And you know what? She almost did. And several years later, that woman had a change of heart. And she wrote a letter to that doctor and she asked him for his forgiveness, which he freely gave her. But the damage was already done. And there's no way that that damage could be undone because of all the people that had believed that woman's lies. The tongue, the Bible says, is also a fire. That's what it says. Oh, we love to veil our gossip with statements like this, which makes it seem so much more acceptable. Have you heard? Or did you know? Or keep this to yourself, but. Or I don't believe this to be true, but I heard that. I wouldn't tell you this except that I know it won't go any farther between you and me. And of course, I think the most infamous form of gossip in Christian circles is cloaked with a statement that often begins like this: I'm only telling you this so that you can pray. Seems to be so pious, does it not? But it's really only the expression of an evil, uncontrolled tongue. And then there's flattery, isn't there? Gossip is saying something behind a person's back that you would never say to his or her face. But flattery is saying something to somebody's face that you would never dare say behind their back. And then there's criticism. And criticism, as we all know, can take on so many different forms, but it's always motivated by self-doubt and jealousy. There are so many critical people in this world, so many critical people in the church. They say things that are so hurtful. They never consider the kind of damage that their words are really making. And then there's meanness in your words, or boasting, or lying, or sarcasm, or a host of all kinds of other things. But the simple point that James is making is in the very same way that one little spark can be so very deadly, one little spark can be so very destructive, he's telling us that our tongues have that same kind of destructive power in them. They can literally destroy everything in their path. And the sinful tongue is dangerous not only because of how destructive it can be, but also because of how defiling it can be. Look at verse 6 again. He says, and the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. James says that our tongues are a world of unrighteousness. Literally, the tongue is its own universe of sin. That's what he's saying. And the sin that is associated with the tongue is so vast, and it's so far-reaching, that James goes on to tell us that it stains our whole bodies. It stings us. That's what he says. And then he says it sets the entire course of life on fire. I want us to think about that first statement that he makes. It stains the whole body. What is James saying there? What's he trying to communicate? What's he trying to convey to us? I think what he's telling us is that our words have the ability to defile us. They have the ability to pollute us. They have the ability to betray our characters and to reveal the truth about who we really are. To a very large extent, you and I are known by the way that we speak. That's what the text is telling us over the long haul. What we say and how we say it gives others a very good idea about the real us, about the real person. Nothing will betray us more in the sight of God and in the sight of man than the slander or the false accusations or the lying or the filthy communications and all the other sins of the tongue that slide out of our mouths and that stain our entire beings. This great big blotch of black ink on your life because of what's coming out of your mouth. And I want us to think about what that phrase, setting on fire the entire course of life, means. It's a hard phrase to difficult, but I think it means this, setting on fire the entire wheel of your life. The entire wheel. I think that's what James is saying. I want you to imagine your life represented by a wheel. And in the hub of that wheel are all the words that you speak, those things that come out of your mouth. When you begin to speak evil speech, whether it's bitter words or angry words or insulting words or spiteful words or hateful words or corrupt four-letter words, those words simply fuel and ignite deep within your soul the very emotions that you're talking about. Is that not true? It's the truth. Last Sunday morning, we looked at what the Apostle Paul said in Ephesians 4, verse 31, where he says this, "Let all bitterness, let all wrath, let all anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice." In other words, all those ugly things that live inside of us, get them out of your life. Believe it or not, I believe that one of the ways that we can do that is by learning how to tame the tongue. Now, I know that we speak evil things because of the evil attitudes that live within us, but I'm equally convinced that those evil attitudes are more and more solidified in us because of the evil speech that flows out of our mouths. It works both ways. When you let your tongue loose, friends, listen to me, when you let your tongue loose and you begin to speak hateful words, you know what that's going to do? It's going to fuel that hatred in your heart. When you let your tongue loose and begin to speak bitter words, it's going to pour gasoline on the bitterness that is in your heart. The more we speak evil things, the more evil we actually become. The more you talk, the more it just fuels it up inside of you. It enrages you. Have you never seen that in your own walk, in your own life? It sets on fire the entire course of life, is what James is saying. The very tool that we falsely believe is an outlet for evil emotions becomes the very instrument that corrupts us and that stains us and that sets the entire wheel or course of our lives on fire. They only establish us deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper in our corruption. And I've had to catch myself 1,000 times in my life as a Christian when I begin to talk. I find myself talking about a situation, or maybe even about a person, and all of a sudden, these feelings work up inside of me, and I thought, Jacques, where are you going? It's because of my speech. It's because of where I was letting my tongue lead me. My tongue was leading me down this road before God that was wrong, and when I catch those words coming out of my mouth and see what it's doing to my heart, I need to bring myself back under the reign and rule of my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Tongue is dangerous because of how destructive it can be and because of how defiling it can be. And it's also dangerous because of how devilish it can be. I mean, I don't want you to miss the last part of verse 6. Look at what it says. It says it's set on fire by hell. That's what the Bible says. In other words, the very fuel that feeds this ungodly speech is supplied by the evil one himself. You remember what Jesus said about the devil in John chapter 8? He said, "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar, and he is the father of lies." That's the devil. And so when you and I say hurtful and harmful and hateful things, what we're doing is we're aligning ourselves with the very purposes of the evil one, and we've allowed our tongues to become his very instruments to accomplish his ends and his goals instead of the goals of Jesus Christ. Now, I know none of us desire to do that, but that's exactly what we do whenever we fail to bring our tongues under submission to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Do you remember on the day of Pentecost, cloven tongues fell from heaven and abided above the disciples, and they were set ablaze to speak the praises of God. They were set ablaze to speak the truths of the kingdom of God. But today, unfortunately, in so many of our evangelical Christian churches, it is not the fires of heaven that fuels our speech. It is the fires of hell. It is the fires of hell. A tongue that is not surrendered to the Spirit of God is dangerous because of how destructive it can be, because of how defiling it can be, and because of how devilish it can be. That's the point that James is making. He's exposing something, is he not? Number three, I want us to think of the uncontrollable power of the tongue. Look what he says in verse 7 and 8. He says, "For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison." I mean, understanding the devastating potential that rests in this little organ called the tongue, can we ever deal casually or carelessly with it? The answer is no, we can't. Not according to James. He tells us in verse 8, no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. Now, we will never reach the point this side of glory where we're no longer going to have to watch what we say. The battle with sin will not be over until we each stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, our blessed Lord, our blessed Savior, our blessed King on that final day. And guys, I'm going to tell you something. I can't wait till that day comes. But why is it so difficult to have a safe and trustworthy tongue? Why is that? And James tells us why. Number one, he tells us because we can't tame our tongues. That's what the text says. Look at verse 7 and 8 again. "For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature, can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue." I mean, we've all seen whales jump rope at SeaWorld where their trainers have hoisted the rope up high and the whales have sailed over. You've seen that happen, right? We've seen African lions cowed and submissive to their trainers in the circus. Have you not seen that? We've seen eagles kill their prey and humbly lay it down at their master's feet. We've seen people obediently kissed on the lips by a deadly cobra. But not one of us here this morning has ever seen a man or has ever seen a woman who under their own power can tame their own tongues. Nobody's ever mastered their tongue to the point that it was completely under their control. No one except for the Lord Jesus Christ. You might bite your tongue. You might even hold your tongue. But you will never, ever, ever be able to tame your tongue. That is true of every single one of us every single day. People who've been delivered from alcohol or drugs or pornography or gambling find their most difficult opponent to be the tongue. And just when you think you've got a hold of it, it gets a hold of you, doesn't it? Before you know it, it sparked a fire bigger than you can control. There's an inscription on an old tombstone in England that reads like this. Beneath this stone, a lump of clay, lies Arabella Young, who on the 24th of May began to hold her tongue. That's a great inscription. Try as hard as you might, your tongue will lie silent in the grave long before you're able to tame it in your mouth. And a safe and trustworthy tongue is difficult, not only because we can't tame it, but also because we cannot trust it. Look at what James says in verse 8, "But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison." I mean, James was a picture craftsman. I love this guy. He's got a way to use words to get these pictures in your head that just don't leave. He describes our tongues as a restless evil. You should get that picture in your head for a second. A restless evil. I mean, the word he uses there describes something that is not governable, something that is hard to control or to keep down. It speaks of agitation or being fidgety or jumpy, always wanting to move about. I'm sure that most of us have heard of Willis-Ekbom disease. It's more commonly known as restless leg syndrome. There are some people in the church that actually suffer with that disease. It's a neurological disorder that's characterized by this irresistible urge to move your body parts to stop uncomfortable or weird sensations. And it most commonly affects the legs, but it can also affect your arms or your torso or your head or even phantom limbs. And moving that affected body part seems to alleviate the sensations, provides temporary relief. The sensations have often been described as an itch that you can't scratch, or this unpleasant tickle that's just not going to stop, or this crawling feeling that you just can't get under control. And that's how James sees the tongue. And while many of us might not suffer from restless leg syndrome, each and every one of us here this morning suffers from restless tongue syndrome that's characterized by this irresistible urge to speak things that we ought not to speak. It is a restless evil. It must simply speak. Never stops. You got to scratch that itch, and the only way to scratch the itch is by letting it all come out. No human being can tame the tongue, James says. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. I can't help get this image in my mind of a restless, poisonous snake that's all curled up, hissing, ready to strike out, unleash its deadly venom. I think that's exactly what James is saying that our tongues are like. And I know that not all snakes are venomous. But there is a sense in which all snakes are unpredictable and they're dangerous. And I think the same is true of our tongues. It can be so unpredictable. Our tongues are all armed with toxins that can erode and destroy everything around us. They're like verbal cyanide. Let me just ask you this. Would anyone here ever carelessly play with a venomous snake? Anybody? Would any one of us here ever loosely handle deadly poison? Of course we wouldn't do that. In the very same way as believers in Jesus Christ, you and I can never afford to be lax or lazy when it comes to our tongues. We cannot falsely assume that our tongues are going to behave themselves properly, because they will not. No man can tame the tongue. We can no more trust our tongues than we can play games with a rattler or season our drinks with arsenic. I think by exposing this untamable tongue, James is driving us to grace. He's driving us to the power of God, to the sanctifying work of the Spirit of God, because no human being can do this. The power must reside from another source. It can't come from us. It is not an easy thing to have a safe tongue. Well, finally, one more point, and with this point I'm going to close. I don't only want us to think of the intrinsic power of the tongue, the destructive power of the tongue, the uncontrollable power of the tongue, but I want us to address the subject of the revealing power of the tongue. And I want you to look at verse 9 to 12. James says, "With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God." He says, "From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so." He says, "Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water." Now evidently, James had witnessed a very strange and contradictory phenomena that was taking place in the church to whom he was writing. He tells us in verse 9 that with the tongue we bless our Lord and Father, and he says, "With it we curse men who've been made in His image." And then he says this, "My brothers, these things ought not to be." They ought not to be. We should not be talking out of both sides of our mouths. I think there are three challenges that we're being confronted with in these words. First, I believe this passage is a challenge to be conscious of the capability of our tongues. A standard piano has 88 keys, and it's capable of sounding notes across 7 1/4 octaves. That's a very wide range. In verse 9, James is reminding us the tongue also has quite a wide range. It can strike some very high notes, such as singing the praises of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, but can also reach some very low notes too, when it's used to speak evil of men who've been made in the very likeness of God. Our tongues have the capability of worship. That's what James is telling us. He says that with it we bless our Lord and our Father. And that word blessed is taken from a word that literally means a good word. And what James is saying is this: is our tongues are not all evil. They're not always used for only bad things. At their highest moments, they can be used to say or to sing great words to and great words about our great and awesome God, our Creator, our Redeemer, our Savior, and our Friend. The Bible says in Psalm 109, "With my mouth I will give great thanks to the Lord. I will praise Him in the midst of the throng." The Bible says in Hebrews 13:15, "Through Him let us then continually offer up a sacrifice of praise, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge His names." King David says this: "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul make its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt His name together." The purpose for which our tongues were created was to worship God by giving Him praise and by giving Him glory. And so I think the most powerful and profound thing that a man or a woman could ever say is this: may Jesus Christ be praised. We have such a wonderful capability for worship in our tongues. We did that this morning in this very service. James also tells that our tongues are not only capable of worship, He says they're also capable of cursing. He says that with it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. While it's true that our tongues are capable of heavenly vocabulary, it's also true that they're capable of heinous violence. With them we can curse men who've been made in the very image, in the very likeness of the God we profess to worship and to praise. How can that be? How can that be, especially in the church? I mean, James is describing a group of people who've gathered together for Sunday worship, who are singing the most beautiful words about the Lord Jesus Christ that have ever fallen from human lips. And these very same people, with that praise still very fresh on their lips, immediately following the worship service, drag their tongues into the gutter of human depravity, and they speak things about their brothers and sisters in Christ that ought never be spoken. And before you and I are too quick to condemn the assembly that James was writing to, I think we need to take a good hard look at ourselves and understand that we're not only capable of doing these things, we're often very guilty of doing these things. We bless and we curse. We praise and we pollute. We sing and we slander. We reach our high notes of worship, adoration, glory to God, and we also reach our low notes of profanity and contempt and hatred and criticism and dishonor and disgust and disapproval and scorn. And the Bible says these things ought not to be. These things not ought to be among those whom God has redeemed by His mercy and by His grace. We should not be guilty of having Jekyll and Hyde tongues lying behind our teeth. I think the second challenge that we're being confronted with is not only that we need to be conscious of the capability of our tongues, we also should be convicted by the contradiction of our tongues. Look at verse 10. "From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so." Based on the tense of the verb that James is using here, I think that verse could be translated like this: these things must not keep on happening. That's what he's saying. These things must stop in your lives. These things must stop in your church. James is incensed here. He's moved by what he's been hearing going on within the congregation of the saints. He says, "Brothers, these things must not be taking place in your church. You must stop this at once." That's what James is saying. Although he struggled with the very same things that we do when it came to the matter of the tongue, I think James knew that he could not settle for that kind of Jekyll and Hyde tongue for the rest of his own life. And neither can we. Why must these things not be? Why should you and I be convicted by our hypocritical contradictory tongues, I think there are two reasons. First, we should be convicted in light of our Father. We should be convicted in light of our Father. Look at verse 9. Whither we bless our Lord and Father. I mean, if you are in Christ this morning, if you have been born again this morning, God is your Lord. And God is your Father. How can we bless our Lord and Father on Sunday morning or Sunday night and then blast our neighbors or our brothers and sisters in Christ when we know that God hears every single word that we speak? How can we do that? Friends, do we not fear God? Do we not love God? God not only hears us when we pray. He doesn't only listen to us when we are in church. He hears you, husband, when you're speaking to your wife behind closed doors. He hears you, wife, when you slander your husband behind your back. He hears you, dad, when you criticize your son and you tell him that he's worth nothing, that he'll never amount to nothing in his life, that he's a loser. He hears you, mom, when you nag your daughter and you keep on nagging her and nagging her and nagging her to the place that you frustrate her life to death. And he hears you, child, when you have the audacity to stand before the parents who gave you birth and have loved you and cared for you from the time that you were a little baby and you completely disrespect them and speak evil things right to their face with your words. God hears all that. He hears it all. Every single word we speak. And we ought to be deeply convicted about the contradictions that come out of our mouths in light of the fact that our Heavenly Father has ears to hear everything we say, even outside these four walls on a Sunday morning. But then we should also be convicted not only in light of the Father, but also in light of the family. Look at verse 10. He says, from the same mouth come blessing and cursing. He says, my brothers, these things ought not to be so. Guys, we're Christians. We are Christians. By mercy and by grace, God has saved us. He's made us all a part of His family. You and I have been baptized by one Spirit into one body, the body of Christ. We are all members, every single one of us, who've been born of the Spirit in the universal church of Jesus Christ. We belong to one another. We belong to Jesus Christ. We belong to the church of God. And as believers, there is a sense in which you and I represent the entire family of God. What people see in us, they will, to some degree, associate with all of the people of God. And so when someone who knows that you're a believer hears you using profanity or gossip or slander or criticism, it says something about the rest of us. It says something about the church of Jesus Christ. You and I don't live in a vacuum, do we? It only takes one rotten apple to spoil the whole barrel. The Bible says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The Bible says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us. We do not live in a vacuum. Whether you believe it or not, if you claim Jesus Christ, people are watching you. They're listening to you. And through your very life, through your very words, you're sending a message not only about the church, not only about Christians, but also about the God you claim to worship and praise. And finally, I think the third challenge that we're being confronted with in these verses isn't only we should be conscious of the capability of our tongue and convicted by the contradiction of our tongue, but we should be concerned for the consistency of our tongue. Look at what he says in verse 11. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? He says, can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond produce fresh water. Now, as you and I have moved through the book of James, one of the things that we might have noticed is that James is fond of illustrating his points from illustrations of everyday life. Already in chapter 3, he's used the image of a bridle, a bit, a fire, and a poison in an animal. And now he does the very same thing to illustrate how strange and how unnatural it is for us to have inconsistent Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde tongues as those of us who are in Christ. First, I think we need to realize that the inconsistency of our tongues can affect how fit we are for the work of God. He says this, does the spring bring forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? That word spring describes these natural openings in the ground. And some of these springs contain fresh water that was fit for drinking, while others contain stagnated waters that were contaminated and bitter. And the point that James is making is, this. They're either one or the other. They're not both. They're not both. They're either good water or they're bad water. That's what James is saying. And really, in the same way, when our mouths are not what they're supposed to be in the sight of God, in the sight of man, how useful can we be for the Lord Jesus Christ? James, then you can't. You can't. God will not use angry or griping or gossiping, criticizing, hateful, profane, or offensive words for His glory. God can clean our mouths, but He won't use them as long as they're filled with bitterness. We should be concerned for the consistency of our tongues, not only because it can affect how fit we are for the work of God, but also because it can affect how fruitful we are in the work of God. Look at verse 12. He says, can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? And the answer is no. A fig tree is expected to produce figs and figs alone. Is that not true? And a grapevine is expected to bring grapes and grapes alone. I think, again, James is describing that it is not natural for those who've been made fig trees by the grace of God through the gospel of Jesus Christ and grapevines by that same grace to be bearing any other kind of fruit that is foreign to their natures, especially when it comes to their speech. We ought to be producing the fruit of the Spirit and not the fruit of the flesh. The Bible says if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creature. I stood here this morning speaking to you about the intrinsic power of the tongue and the destructive power of the tongue and the uncontrollable power of the tongue and the revealing power of the tongue. And my question to you is this morning. What is coming out of your mouth? Is it sweet or is it bitter? Are you striking the high notes of praise? Are you reaching the low notes of profanity? Or are you trying to do both? Is your tongue useful to God or is it harmful to others? Are you conscious, friend, of the capability of your tongue, convicted by the contradictions of your tongue, concerned for the consistency of your tongue? We need to be like that. It ought to be our prayer. And James begins this whole section with a very simple phrase, and this phrase is so powerful, I could have preached a sermon just on these words. He says, we all stumble in many ways. How so very true those words are, especially when it comes to our speech. Friends, apart from the grace of God, we have no hope for a righteous standing before God because our very words have already condemned us before Him. But this is where the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ comes in. We may have all stumbled in so many different ways. We may have all sinned in so many different ways. But I want to tell you something this morning. There is one who never did stumble. There is one who never did sin. And through His precious blood, you and I can have peace with God. The Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 2, He committed no sin, neither was any deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He didn't revile in return. When He suffered, He didn't threaten. But He entrusted Himself to Him who judges justly. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but now you've returned to the Shepherd and Overseer of your souls. Have you done that this morning? Have you acknowledged before God that you have strayed like a wandering sheep in the path of sin and rebellion? And have you returned to Him who bore our sins in His body on that tree, the one who's called the Shepherd and Overseer of our souls? Friend, have you done that? Have you fled to Jesus Christ in repentance of your sins, putting your trust in Him alone to save you from your sins that you might be saved by the grace of God? I plead with you this morning to do so if you've not trusted Christ alone as your Savior. You cannot be saved before God by any other means but by trusting in Jesus Christ. The Bible says God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. We're not saved by works because our good works fail. They fall so short of God's glory. We're only saved by God's grace. So I'd implore you to come to Christ this morning, if you're not saved, to ask Jesus Christ to wash your sins away, to change your life from the inside out. It's very simple. It costs you nothing. It costs Jesus everything. Come to Christ in humility. Acknowledge your sin. Say, Lord, I'm sorry for my sins. I turn away from my sinful lifestyle. What you say is sinful, I'm willing to put behind me. And I surrender myself to you, Lord Jesus. I want you to save my soul from hell. I want you to save my soul from sin. I want you to come into my life and make me a new creature. And if you come to Christ like that, Jesus Christ Himself will receive you. He'll cleanse you. He'll change you. He'll save you. And He'll start to work inside of you and make you the creature that God desires you to be. If you've done that, if you know Jesus Christ, I'm speaking to the majority of you here this morning. Friends, are we willing to surrender our tongues on the altar of sacrifice, bringing them under the rule of the Spirit of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, who bore our sins in His body for one reason and one reason alone, that you and I might die to sin and live for righteousness. That's why Jesus saved us. Not only to spare us from the wrath of God, but to change us from the inside out, that we might die to sin and live our lives righteously, holy, pleasing to God. See, the problem with the woman in Warren Wiersbe's illustration is that she wasn't willing to do that. She knew what her sin was, but she wasn't willing to pay the price. She wasn't willing to make the sacrifice. She loved her sin more than she loved righteousness. What about us? What about us? Honestly, what about us? Are we willing to surrender? Are we willing to be cleansed and purified and sanctified and set free in our mouths? Are we willing to pay the price? We cannot let this message go unheeded. James' concern was not only to the local church to whom he was writing, it was also to us in 2013. I believe with all my heart that the Spirit's of God desire for the Church of Jesus Christ at large is that we learn to yield our tongues to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. That we would say with David, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing in your sight, my Lord and my Redeemer. Maybe there's some of us here this morning who need to lay our tongues on a great big altar. It's big enough to forgive, big enough to purge, big enough to cleanse. We are the family of God. We belong to Him. We belong to each other. We cannot bless our Father as we've done so this morning and reach those high notes and leave this place today and criticize and gossip and slander and lie and speak profane things and believe that we are doing the will of God from the heart. We all stumble in many ways. I think we were all honest with each other here this morning. Every single one of us would have to raise their hand and say, you know what, I'm guilty of that this week. I blessed my father in prayer and I cursed my wife. I blessed my father in praise and I spoke evil about my brother in Christ or my sister in Christ. I blessed my father in worship and adoration and I told a dirty joke or spoke evil at work. I did all these things, Lord. I'm guilty of having a Dr. Jekyll and a Mr. High Tongue. Father, I am sorry for the way I have grieved you by the words that have come out of my mouth. And I pray, O Lord God, that you will set a guard over my mouth and keep watch over the door of my lips. Give me the grace to only reach the high notes and stop reaching the low notes. As I make my way through life, seeking to bring glory to Christ, let's pray. Oh, Father, I have been challenged this morning by Your Word. and I'm thankful for your grace. I know that we all fall short of your glory, O Lord God. Not one of us here could ever earn a righteous standing before you, but we thank you for the perfect righteousness of your Son, Jesus Christ, who died in our place on that cross, so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. And Father, I thank you that salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. But I praise you that that the grace that saves us, the grace that justifies us, never leaves us alone. I thank you, Lord, that your grace changes us. Your grace makes us and recreates us in Jesus Christ, that we might be the men and the women that you desire us to be, Lord God, that you have saved us to be, that we might live our lives for your glory. I pray for myself. I pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ in this room. I pray for this church that, Lord, we would hear what James is speaking even this morning, what you are speaking to us at Newcastle Bishop Baptist Church in 2013. Change us, Lord. Forgive us for our gossip. Forgive us for our slander. Forgive us for our lies, our evil speech, our bitter words, our critical words, Father, that come from hearts that are filled with the same kinds of things. Father, forgive us and cleanse us and purify us. I pray that as we sing this last hymn, may the mind of Christ, my Savior, live in me from day to day. I pray, Lord God, that they would not only be words that come from the neck up, but that they would be words that come from the depths of our beings. That this would be a prayer more than it is a song. Change us, Lord. Sanctify us by your grace. Give us the grace not only to be touched by this message only this morning, but Lord, for the rest of our entire lives, give us the grace to learn every single day to put our tongues on the altar of our great God. Teach us your ways, O Lord, that we may walk in your paths. Lift us up from the gutter of depravity. Give us the grace to walk on the highway of holiness. And Father, we'll be careful to give you all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.